So 2 Samuel 16 is picking up where we left off in 15, where this is the lowest point in David's career, in his life. His son Absalom has seized Jerusalem. He's on the run with his mighty men. Okay, he's got some of his key people in key places. He's got Zadok over back in Jerusalem. He's got a spy network established. And he's just simply going to allow the Lord to work this circumstance out. This is 10 years into his sin with Bathsheba, into all the nonsense that that created. And he's getting chastened by the Lord. And it's important that he knows this, but we have to understand one thing. Who anointed David to be king? God did. Did God know David was going to fail? Yes. Did David get disqualified from the kingship? No. Okay. Absalom thinks he's got the advantage. And so David's going to learn that if God has brought him that far, God is going to keep him. God will always be faithful when we're faithless. And David needs to learn that. He needs to learn that God takes care of Jerusalem, God takes care of his people, and God will take care of David. And so what we see in this is when things get tough, who shows up? Old Slewfoot. Satan loves to show up as the slanderer, as the accuser of the brethren. And so as he's going to be on the run, it's only going to get worse. Isn't that how it works? When it rains, it pours, doesn't it? And it's just Satan loves to kick us when we're down. And so David is going to allow the Lord to just do what he's got to do in this. And God is going to show himself faithful, right? In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." How do you get to those verses? Well, you go through chapter 16 to get to that point in your walk with the Lord, and you realize that he is very merciful, very gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And we have to understand, too, that God will answer David's prayer, even though David is chunking it, right? He's not losing his faith in God. He's actually developing a greater dependence. And so you and I, we have to understand one thing, because we stand before the Lord in grace. Grace means you can't quit. See, if we stood before the Lord based on our good works and the works of the law, then we could tap out at any time we screw up. And Christians like to do that. There's guys who walk around in guilt for 20 years. They don't walk in righteousness because they messed up once. Oh, I'm a failure. God can never use me. Well, that would mean you're standing based on performance, right? God uses us because that's all he has to use. And David is a very deeply flawed man. That gives me hope. Do you know why? Because I'm a very deeply flawed man. Just ask Michelle, right? She's got all the BC pictures. She knows. So I'm on the upswing still. So, but that's really all that God has to work with. And the reason is because to God be the glory. All right, God's the hero of this story. Let's jump into the text. Verse 1 of chapter 16, 2 Samuel says, "When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, 'What do you mean to do with these?' So Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink.' Then the king said, 'And where is your master's son?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, "Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me." So the king said to Ziba, 'Here is all that belongs to Mephibosheth, is yours.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king.'" If you're taking notes, write this down. Liar! What he's saying here, what Ziba is doing, this is called crisis management. Ziba is only looking out for himself. He's trying to establish himself because he knows the kingdom's in turmoil. He's not sure how things are going to turn out, but all he's looking for is how he is going to fare. And so he's going to lie to David and say, Mephibosheth is gunning for you, so I want everything that belongs to me out of his kingdom. And so David, acting on the information that he thinks is true, is going, well, here you go. Here's Mephibosheth's stuff. He's worried about his inheritance, right? How selfish, right? Well, it gets worse. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord king. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David, at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Rumors, they know no boundaries, don't they? Right? A rumor will go around the world before the truth will tie its shoes, okay? Especially up in a small rural area. People love rumors. That's like our favorite pastime. Is any of what this guy is saying true? No. Not a bit of it. Did David overthrow Saul? No. Saul screwed up and God took him out, okay? Was David bloodthirsty? No. He was a great warrior. He fought the wars of God. He wasn't just killing people for killing people's sake. But what we're going to learn from David is how to respond to our critics, right? How do you defeat your critics? Outlast them. Survival is the best revenge, right? Just all you got to do is live long, right? And so we're going to see how David and his character is going to respond to this. And I love his bro right here. Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take his head off. In Jesus' name, amen. Rule number one, never kill the messenger. Okay? Their tongue is set on fire from the pit of hell, but they understand, they're just doing Satan's work. And you're going to find, especially in the body of Christ, Satan's going to light that tongue on fire from another brother, another sister, and we need to treat them appropriately, okay? Don't take it personal, okay? How did Jesus model persecution? When they spit at him and beat him with a stick, he didn't make a peep, okay? He knew who he was. He knew he was God. He could have zapped him at any time, but we need to be careful with our accusers, right? They're just messengers. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because the Lord had said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more may this Benjamite? David has a great perspective. He says, hey, I got bigger fish to fry than this dead dog. You know, this guy this guy's been stewing. How long has Saul been dead? Okay, this guy is just waiting for his moment. He's just angry. He's just bitter. And that's when the cowards come out, right? When you're down, you know, they see you when you're down, and that's their chance to make their move. And another thing, that church picnic, you ate the last chicken wing, and I hate you, and the toilet paper you put on backwards, and why did you drink the last cup of coffee? You know, they just sit and stew. This guy's, he's just bitter. He's just mad. Well, he says, I got bigger fish to fry. I got my son to worry about. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along to the hillside, opposed him and cursed him as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. David understood that this whole process was a chastening moment for him. And he's saying, maybe God's in this. You ever find God's trying to get under your skin? You ever find that God will send critics your way to wake you up and be like, hey, you need to change. He needs to send criticism, fair and unfair, right? The thing is you and I also, you know, in that we have to understand we need to live above reproach so that when the accuser comes and the accusations fly, that people will look at us and go, yeah, I don't think so. I don't think that's true. And so David just said, hey, let the chips fall where they lie. God will straighten this out. And when God does it, he does it appropriately, because you and I have to understand one thing, and that's the theme of this entire portion of Scripture, is vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. You and I cannot handle vengeance, can we? We always want to hurt people back and teach them a lesson so much more than what they did to us that we can overstep our boundary and cause great damage, right? And so if you let the Lord handle it, he knows exactly and to what proportion how to even the playing field, right? He's got your back. But you can also mar the reputation of God by addressing every critic, right or wrong. If you get caught into those little Facebook wars, oh, that's a great way to really ruin your witness, is get on there and start jabbing. I mean, that's not an appropriate place for us to do that kind of stuff. We are to bless those who curse us and do well to those who spitefully use us. So they're on the run. They're getting weary. And so they stop. Verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Now, understand, this is the counterintelligence spy. This is the mole. And he knows he's dealing with an egomaniac. And so as he's saying, long live the king, who does Absalom think he's talking about? Me, I'm the king. Right? He's flattering himself. And who should I say? He says, I didn't say who's the king is. I'm just saying whoever is the king, long live him. And he knows that the king is David. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? And as I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. So Hushai is saying, look, I'm bowing my knee to the position in the office of the king, right? He's working under a guise of kind of ambiguous language. And he knows Absalom's going to bite the hook. You know, it's like how sometimes I'll tell people when, you know, they're giving me something to eat, or, you know, like, how's the spaghetti? Oh, this is the best spaghetti I've eaten all day. Well, it's true. I mean, it's the only spaghetti I've eaten today. But, you know, you say those things, you know, to give a sideways compliment. He's working under a guise of trust here. So he's asking Ahithophel for advice, right? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Now, this just wasn't an issue of sexual sin. This was an act of treason, right? When you'd have concubines and wives, they were for political reasons, and so he's trying to usurp the throne and establish his moral superiority by raping his father's concubines, and he's becoming 10 times the rapist, and he's becoming 10 times the adulterer as his brother and his father were, right? You and I can become who we hate if we let bitterness and vengeance rule us, and Ahithophel has one agenda, kill David. It's all he cares about. I want this guy gone, because we know Ahithophel is who? Bathsheba's grandpa, right? This guy's been sitting for 10 years and stewing and letting this bitterness get the best of him. So Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. This guy is a top-notch advisor. It says his counsel was as if it was the counsel of God. He wasn't an oracle of God. It's just he was real intelligent. And he's going to give some really sound military advice in this next chapter here. And that's exactly what David's afraid of. Remember, he says to God in his prayer last chapter, just bring Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. Verse 17, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me, underline that, it's key, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. That's key as well. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. This is a rock-solid plan. It can work. Verse 5, then Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he should do, says too. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, and they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is a man of war, and we will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you will go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull into the river until there is no small stone found there. So, he's saying, wait, let's gather more men up. Because what's better than 12,000? 50 million trillion? And then who's also going to lead the charge in this? Absalom. See what he's doing here? He's appealing to this egomaniac, right? This is what Hitler's fall was back in World War II. He started to listen to advice given by people who would appeal to his ego and to his personality more so than sound military doctrine. And it was to the point towards the end of the war, his own generals wanted to kill him, right? And so Absalom's letting his ego get the best of him, and Hushai knows that. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. You know, to the child of God, the best laid plans will not prevail against you, right? No weapon that is formed shall prevail, right? God has a divine protection for his people, and you need to understand that. If you're doing what God has called you to do in the capacity in what you're doing, right, if you're where you're supposed to be and so on and so forth, Satan can't touch you, right? Satan loves to get you by drawing you out and into disobedience, but understand that there's a divine protection here, and God will frustrate the plans of the enemy. It's important to know that because we talked last week that sometimes Satan will like to use fear to motivate you. Okay, God will never use fear to motivate you. And so the other thing you and I will need to learn, as David learned here, is God works both sides of the street on your behalf, right? God's for you. And if God's for you, who can be against you? So The problem with this plan is the timing is off. He's got to rally all these troops from all the other tribes, and it's going to give these guys time to recharge, and it's going to give these guys time to change their position. If they would have followed Ahithophel's plan, it would have worked well. His plan was to use overwhelming force, but where am I at? My notes here. This plan, one of the reasons this plan won't work in Ahithophel's will is, remember, there was a curse upon David. And Ahithophel knew that. That's why he gave the advice about, if you go to 2 Samuel 12:11, right, God said that this was going to happen, that his concubines would be raped. We could go there real quick here. 2 Samuel 12:11. This is, now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So, Absalom decides to follow the ego trip here. This prophecy does come true. He does do this. And that's one of the things you and I need to understand as well. God's word will always come true, right? There's verses in the Bible of warning and consequence. You know, if you are going to reap, you will sow. And there's a divine principle of retribution in the scriptures that you will find. How does God teach you to stop doing that sin you love to do? Is he rubs your little nose in it. He brings someone alongside of you who's just like you, if not worse, to teach you, stop doing this, right? You're going to feel the very pain that you inflict on other people, and the way God does it is puts you next to someone just like you. Oh, isn't that awful? But God had to teach David a lesson here. But he's not trying to destroy David. He's simply trying to correct David so he's an effective leader. All right? He's not done working with him. But also what David is going to learn here is God does not need his advice. Think of what you pray and how you pray. Lord, I just need the winning lottery tickets, a brand new Rolls Royce, and a mansion in Beverly Hills, and I will serve you to the days of the earth. Or, Lord, just I need a train to fall on my rebellious brother to teach him a lesson. Like, we know how to counsel God, you know? Didn't Job have that talk? God says, excuse me, who are you to counsel me, you know? And so I want you guys to understand, the best way to seek the Lord in prayer is to say, Lord, you know the situation, you know what's best. I'm just going to come before you and trust you that you're going to do what's very best for this situation here. God's already got this plan, and David doesn't quite understand it yet. You know, he's probably biting his nails off. But God doesn't need David's advice. So let's keep going here. Then Hushai said to Zadok, verse 15, and Abiathar the priest, thus. And so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and now so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains in the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed in Enrogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go tell King David. Nevertheless, the lad saw them and told Absalom, but both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" So the woman said to them, "They have gone over the water brook." And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you." So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Ruh-roh. You know, this is kind of an ironic situation he's in, because he's a very wise man. And his wisdom manifested in the fact that his house was in order. However, he still committed suicide. Okay? Now, suicide is really the sin of self-murder. We're never to commit suicide, right? It's a sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. Nobody is in hell for committing suicide. People are in hell because they reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Bible shows us there's several people who've committed suicide in here. However, there is a warning against it, because this all started off with what? Bitterness. Bitterness manifested into hatred. Then it manifested into murder, right? And he's losing his mind here. But this is a picture of, this is just like in the world we see today. There's people that we get envious of, right? We watch them on TV. We see, oh man, Lord, I wish I was a millionaire. Their house is in order. They're so smart on the stock market. But where's the greatest amount of suicide committed? In the millionaire world, right? We think more money and having our act together externally. And don't you get envious? The world loves to let you know that they've got it together, right? We go and watch them on Facebook and everybody's selfieing. Oh, look at this vacation I'm on, and look at what I'm doing. Look at all the fun I'm having. Oh man, your house is so in order. And here I can't get two nickels to rub together to pay my water bill. And why does God bless them? Well, here's the thing. There's still a hole in his heart that's not filled with Jesus Christ, right? He has no purpose, no meaning, no direction. His bitterness has overtaken him. And there's a warning here. In Hebrews 12:15, it says, "Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Right? There's a connection between allowing your bitterness to manifest to the point where you have fallen from the grace of God. Okay? And this is where that point is although his house is in order, he's going to take his very own life, because he knows in his heart that this alternative plan isn't going to work, and one day David will be reinstituted and take his rightful throne in Jerusalem, and that would mean he's going to swing, right? This is Benedict Arnold. He is going to die, right? And so he knows there's no hope for him. So, learn from Ahithophel. Verse 24. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him, and Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar, and Barzilla, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." So as Ahithophel, his plans are brought to nothing. God takes care of Ahithophel. Before we go on, real quick, did Ahithophel have any right to be angry with David? Absolutely. He had total right to be angry with David. People are going to do stuff to you where you're going to be mad. The problem is, he couldn't afford the price, could he? He let it manifest rather than let the Lord deal with it. So David's on the run. And on the run, David's going to run into these three special men. We have Shobi, we have Machir, and Barzillai. And what are they doing here? They're taking care of his needs, right? One of the things David is going to learn is God will provide. Where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. And now these guys are providing. And look at this list. I want us to be encouraged by this list, right? There's oftentimes in the Christian's life, there's obstacles to giving. And one of the obstacles to giving is the fact that you can't give a ton, right? And our flesh will say, well, since I can't give a ton, I won't give at all, you know? And what this is telling us is the Holy Spirit is taking notice of, I don't know, lentils, beans, cheese, right? That's all in that list. It's not being minimized. See, God blesses the intent of the heart. And you and I, the scriptures tell us we are to give according to what God has given us. Not all of us can give in the same category or to the same amount. But that's not what God's looking for. He's looking for the heart behind it. And so he's sending these three guys to provide for him. But what we're going to see about these three guys is you wouldn't look at these guys and go, man, these guys are the all-stars for a ministry team. These guys certainly have things in their past or things in their life that you would look at and go, why are you going out of your way for this guy? Well, let's look at Shobi. He's the son of Nahash, brother of Nahon. And we know about Nahon. What did he do? He shaved the beards and cut the garments off David's servants. And what did David do? David went and killed him. Shobi probably had every right to have a grudge against David. Machir, who's this guy? He was the guy that hid and cared for Mephibosheth for a long time, right? We knew Mephibosheth had a lameness in his feet and couldn't walk. Anyone here ever take care of someone, a grown adult man who can't walk? I mean, that's tough work, man. And this guy clearly probably was tired of serving. And then there's Barzillai. This guy, we're going to find out, is 80 years old. This isn't like 80 years old in America. This is 80 years old in the Middle East, okay? You're still working. You're still humping water back to the tent. You're still harvesting. You're taking care of the animals. But there's three guys here, and I want us to look at these guys represent three common excuses that we use to not serve the Lord. Reason number one. I was hurt by another brother. Isn't that true? Oh, I don't want to serve. I don't want to go to ministry because that person says things I don't like them to say. And my pride is in the way. He took the last chicken wing. What a jerk, right? We have those excuses. We don't like to serve because of what some other carnal, wretched, vomitous, fleshy bag of pus did to you. Okay? I was hurt by another brother, so I'm not going to participate in ministry. Number two. I helped last time. I do all the heavy lifting around here, right? It's someone else's turn. Oh. And that's the attitude this guy could have had. I mean, he's taking care of a grown adult man who can't walk. I mean, that's hard work. He needs a break. And then the third excuse is, I've done my time. I've paid my dues. It's time for me to rest. Hey, Christian, when is it time to retire? It's heaven. Heaven's retirement. That's it. As long as you are still sucking air, you're in the game, you got work to do, whether it be praying for the ministry you're in or showing up and serving hot dogs or whatever you can serve in whatever capacity, that's what the Lord is looking for. But one of the things you and I need to understand, go to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, as I get older, these excuses creep into my life too. I'm just not picking on Christians in Iowa. As we talked about on our Wednesday night Bible study, one of the things with Christians is time is really not on our side, right? We start to cool off after a while, don't we? We look back at those early days when we were really hot for the Lord, and sometimes we're not doing as much or to the same capacity, right? We're not as self-starting. We're not as motivated. And oftentimes, we have to really tune it up a notch and go, hey, the buck stops with me. And understand, the Lord takes note of your service. He takes note of your giving, be it time, talent, or treasure. That's why we have a change jar over there, right? That's so anybody at any capacity can give. God can take with one of those pennies and do something you can't, right? So the thing is we always want to give people opportunity to give. Why is it important for Christians to give? I don't know. It's Christ-like, because for God so loved the world that he loaned his only begotten son. No, he gave, right? That's an attitude of Christ, is to give. But understand, this is King David. Give not because people are important, because we only want to give to people that are like us or we like. But there's a greater giving. There's an unconditional love in giving. It's the blessing and taking care of people we may not ever get to know very well. But part of giving is making people important to you. When you start to give to somebody, when they cost you something, guess what happens? You have a vested interest in them. You are now working to make sure that they're set up to succeed. And so when you spend that extra time and take someone to the store, or you flip somebody a fiver, or take them out to lunch, or even contribute in a capacity at your church or whatever is important to you, now you're going to fight for it. It's now important to you. Isn't that how that works? When you invest in somebody, they're important to you. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. So Paul is writing in this chapter here, if Paul's the author, we don't know who really authored Hebrews. He's saying, hey, look at the finish line. Oftentimes in a marathon, where the discouragement occurs is where? At the middle of the run. You can't see the finish line. You can't see the guys behind you. You start to chug, chug. There's no one there to encourage you on, right? And those excuses set in. Oh, I'm fat. I'm lazy. I'm out of shape. My knees hurt. And as Christians, we can get like that too, where we start to get discouraged. We start to get cynical. We start to think none of this counts. None of this matters. Giving $5 into the tithe box isn't going to do anything for anybody. Bringing in a side dish for the church banquet is not going to do anything. If I spend 5 minutes cleaning the bathroom, who cares? It's just going to get dirty again anyway. I'm old. I'd rather sleep in. I'll just listen to the MP3 later. You know, what happens when you stop moving? You turn into the Tin Man, right? That is a Wizard of Oz. Are you familiar with Wizard of Oz? Have you watched that movie? It's an old movie, I know. Okay. Well, Mommy, I have work to do. It's what lame old people watch, is those movies. Yeah, black and white. Ugh. Yeah. Sometimes we've got to push through the pain. You got to push through the excuses, right? Don't let your flesh get the best of you. We're running a race with endurance. Part of endurance is despising the shame right? We're enduring hostility. Anyone here endure hostility from their service to God? If not, consider your salvation. It's part of the plan is you're going to get people that are coming against you. But it says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. These guys had every excuse to not help David, but God sent these guys, and they're a model to you and I because everybody has a part to play in the body of Christ. There's no obsolete member. But the overall overwhelming lesson in that is in Matthew 6:21, if you're taking notes. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. These guys loved King David. They had a vested interest in seeing David succeed, and they were doing their part. They were serving in whatever little capacity they could because David is important to them. So I want you guys to consider, we can be like these guys. Make people important to you by spending time, spending your talent, spending your treasure on somebody, right? We often are afraid that when we give to the cause of God, A, he's not going to notice, but second, he's not going to repay, right? There's this overwhelming fear of loss that if I were to be obedient in what God's prompting me to do, that my own needs will not be met. Isn't that true? Or is it just me that thinks that way? I mean, that's often why I'm stingy. Oh, I'd love to help you, but I got to pay my internet bill this weekend. I can't miss my favorite show on account of your need. That's how my flesh likes to deal. But the Lord is a debtor to no man. See, we get to read about these men's generosity in the smallest capacity for all of eternity. This is a model to you and I. Don't think God is not noticing your act of kindness or your act of giving. It's important to the Holy Spirit. But we have to understand in the overall picture too, God is not done with David. God loves David. God is taking care of David's enemies. He's going to take care of his final enemy that's going to be Absalom himself in the next couple chapters here. So David is simply just dodging the bullets. He's not slandering back when the enemies come and they're dogging him. He's going to trust the Lord. Okay? He's going to bring Ahithophel's plan to nothing. He's going to bring provision and supply. That's the other thing. God has your back. He's got you covered. He has David's back here as well. And David is learning these valuable life lessons. And I find, just on my own note, is the more I walk with the Lord, and David's been walking with the Lord probably now 40 years or so. He's been a king for a while. You start to get to a point where you arrive. Oh, I don't have to pray for my dinner anymore. I don't have to trust the Lord in my finances. I don't have to do this anymore. You start not leaning on your faith anymore because you've got it from here. I got it from here, Lord. I don't need to trust you anymore. I don't want to burden others with my problem. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Oh, I don't want to let anyone know I'm struggling or suffering. Oh, you know, we don't want to be vulnerable with God's people. But you find that's where God works, is in those desperate moments, because you're going to learn God is got those tailored in there so you can understand the grace and the mercy, the forgiveness, the provision, the covering that God provides. But we don't like to suffer. We grow up in suffering. You know, just as in Hebrews 12, it says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. They're quoting Solomon there. Solomon didn't know this firsthand. He heard it from his old man. I'm sure his dad sat him down one day and said, son, never raise an idiot except for once. Actually, two idiots, and you're not it. You're the smart one. So let me tell you what I learned. When the Lord brings a boot down on you, take it. Take it like a man. That's where you're growing up. God is going to use that pain and that suffering to get you to where he needs you to be. This isn't David's first rodeo. He's not going through the wilderness the first time. Why did God chase him through the wilderness that first time around? Because he knew this day would come. I mean, these guys knew the wilderness. And so God has prepared his vessel. God is good. That's what David is going to learn. And God will put David back on the throne. If God is for you, who can be against you? So with that, let's pray.